Our sermon this evening comes from John chapter 5. John chapter 5 on page 890 of the church Bibles. John chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own, but my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Amen. Well, as we come to this evening's passage, we are in the last piece of the story that began all the way back at the beginning of chapter 5, as Jesus healed this man that was sitting by the pool at the sheep gate. You remember that story that we began a couple of weeks ago. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem by the sheep gate, he comes to this pool and he sees this multitude of people sitting around the pool, all believing this superstition that an angel would come and stir up the pool and the first man into the pool would be healed of his affliction. And this man has believed this superstition for 37 years. And 37 years he's been sitting by this pool hoping that maybe, perhaps, he might be the one that is first in the pool and finally be healed of his disability. But Jesus comes to this man and with sovereign authority commands this man to stand up, pick up his mat and walk. And in just the blink of an eye, this man, crippled for 37 years, is no longer crippled. And this man who had to be carried about now stands and carries his mat. In a blink of an eye, Jesus does this incredible recreative work in this man. This great work of healing, this great foreshadowing of the kingdom that he is ushering in. But as we saw, there was no rejoicing with this. There was no delight as the story of Jesus' healing went through Jerusalem. There was only condemnation, and there was condemnation because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath. And there was condemnation because Jesus, in his rationale for doing this on the Sabbath, made himself equal with God. He talked of God as his Father, his personal Father. And he gave God's working on the Sabbath as the rationale for his working on the Sabbath, making himself equal with God. Now, of course, this was no accident. The picture of Jesus that we've been given in this gospel so far is of one who is absolutely in control. The picture that John has given us in his gospel is a picture of Jesus who is supremely in control. In fact, the picture that John has given us of Jesus has been such that we could almost describe it as a stately depiction of Jesus. Here is Jesus who has been deliberately working. Everything that he has done, everything that he has said has been controlled and focused. There has been a distinct dignity to his ministry. Here is a man absolutely in control of everything that he has come in contact with. Everything that he has done deliberately with a distinct focus, whether it be his miracles or whether it be his teaching. His conversation with the Samaritan woman, with Nicodemus, all of it, very deliberately, very pointedly, showing us that he has come to bring his kingdom. And that doesn't change here. As we move into this second section of John's Gospel, this second section that will focus on the opposition that Jesus will face, that picture of control doesn't change. It's not as if Jesus suddenly begins to lose it a little bit, and he suddenly finds himself fumbling and finding himself in awkward situations. This is not Jesus led into conflict because of misspoken words or poorly timed action. These mistakes, these conflicts are not mistakes. Everything that Jesus is doing still is very pointed. And it is very deliberate, and all of it is focused on revealing who he is and why he has come. And so this scenario was very deliberate. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying when he was called to give an account, when the Jews came to him. And they said, What on earth do you think you're doing, Jesus? When you know this is the Sabbath. As they came to him, as they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus' response to them was not in error. He didn't misspeak to them. He didn't say more than he should have, but very deliberately he spoke in such a way that made himself equal with God. He knew what he was doing. When he said to them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," he knew exactly what he was saying. And he knew how they would take it. Remember in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, John had given this insight into why Jesus wasn't pandering to the crowds. And John had told us just that very simple phrase, but very telling phrase, that Jesus himself knew what was in man. John telling us that Jesus wasn't fooled by the adoration of the crowds. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the woman at the well. He knew all about her with this divine knowledge of her background. He knew about Nicodemus, and he knew where Nicodemus's hope lay, and he knew how to counter him. He knew what was in man. He had the supernatural, divine knowledge of those with whom he was coming in contact with. He knew how they would take what he was saying, and he knew how these men would take what he was saying, and he knew that what he said would be countered by a storm of protest. This was no accident. But very deliberately, very carefully, Jesus had given them this answer in a way that was designed to confront them and confront their presuppositions of not just who he is, but presuppositions about who God is, and all their presuppositions about the nature of salvation, and their presuppositions about the kingdom of God. This answer was designed to give a venue for this magnificent self-revelation as Jesus, as a divine person, as the Son of God who has come into the world to bring salvation and who will come again to bring judgment. What Jesus had said in response to the outrage of the Jews was really
magnificent, as we saw last week, really more than we can take in, as Jesus cracked open the Trinity and gave us a glimpse into the Godhead and showed us that the salvation which God is bringing is far greater than we could have ever imagined, because it's not a mediated salvation, but rather it is God Himself come into His own creation to save His people and to deliver them into His perfect kingdom. But Jesus isn't finished. And He continues here, and He brings in three important witnesses to testify that He really is who He says He is. Now, we know that at least two witnesses were vital in Jewish law for any credible testimony. Right? We know that from Deuteronomy 19, where we're told that only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. It was firm in Jewish law that the testimony of one man was really worth nothing, especially if that one man was talking about himself. They needed two or three witnesses to establish any kind of credible testimony. And we've seen that already in this gospel, haven't we? As John the Evangelist brought in John the Baptist right at the beginning of the gospel to give credibility to his testimony. As John the Evangelist in the first half of chapter 1 gave his testimony, but then brought in John the Baptist to say, listen, it's not just me that thinks these things about Jesus. Here is John the Baptist. Here is my second witness. But here, now, as Jesus confronts these Jews, He does this very thing. And He brings in these three witnesses to give credibility to what He is saying, to give firmness to what He is saying. If Jesus was the only one who had said these things about Himself, then He could have legally been written off as a madman. As a man, literally, with a Messiah complex. They could have just written Him off as another one in a long line of pretenders to the messianic throne. After all, Jesus wasn't the only one who did claim to be the Messiah. You remember in Acts 5, the apostles have been arrested. Gamaliel comes to them with words of really incredible wisdom, words that I'm sure were greater than he even knew. And he said to those who were opposing the apostles, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. As Gamaliel says, Jesus isn't the first one who claims to be somebody. He would go on to say, really, the same thing that Jesus said, that the worth of the tree is found in its fruit. And basically saying, if he has come from God, then we'll find out, and you cannot oppose him. But if he's not, then he'll die away. There were plenty of others who had come claiming that they were the Messiah. There was the Theudas, there was Judas the Galilean, others with them who had claimed to be someone, who had claimed authority for themselves. And how were these Jews to know that Jesus just wasn't another one of them? How are we to know that Jesus wasn't just another one of them? How are we to know that Jesus wasn't this man who thought a little too highly of himself, that he wasn't just a madman with a superiority complex? And Jesus says, this is how you can know. There are these three witnesses that agree with everything that I say about myself. Three witnesses that tell you what you need to believe about me. And the first witness, of course, that he brings into this courtroom is John the Baptist, who had stood as a burning and shining light, illuminating the world for the entrance of the King. Jesus characterizes him here as a beacon shining within the darkness of first century Israel. But maybe a better way to think about him was as a spotlight. Not just shining indiscriminately into the dark, but shining with a purpose. John the Baptist shining with his beam focused on Jesus, his whole ministry focused on testifying to Jesus and declaring the glory of Jesus, right? We saw this in chapter 1. John, this great self-effacing prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets who had come not interested in himself, not interested in bringing glory and fame and honor to himself, not looking for the acclaim of the people, but serving with one purpose, and that was to point people to Jesus. In all that he did as the herald of Christ the King, coming to make the path straight. In other words, to prepare Israel for the arrival of their long-awaited messianic king. John the Baptist was a man who was preoccupied by one thing, by bringing glory to Jesus. That's all he wanted to talk about. John stood in that wilderness with his actions, with his words, saying, not unto me, but unto Christ be all the glory and honor and praise, with everything deflecting the glory, almost like a mirror, saying, not to me, to Jesus. Not to me, it's not about me, I'm not your Savior. Jesus is. The true servant, his whole life was lived for the glory of another. As John the Evangelist told us in chapter 1, he did this by telling people of their sin, baptizing them with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, telling them that they desperately needed this Messiah. They desperately needed this Savior. They needed Christ to come. Not as a military Messiah, but coming instead as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That one phrase in which a whole theology of the incarnation is packed, a whole theology of messiahship is packed. John standing as this light in the darkness, standing as this spotlight shining on Christ, saying, look, in him is the hope of Israel. In him is the salvation for which you long. In him is the one to whom all the lambs in the Old Testament were pointing. Here in this Jesus is the ultimate lamb that actually does what all these things were pointing to. Here is the ultimate lamb who will ultimately deal with your sin. That was John's testimony. That's what John said about Jesus. That was his witness. Here is Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the expectation of the Old Testament, come now to bear the sin of all who believe in him, that they might be delivered from the death of their sin and brought into eternal life. And that testimony matches exactly with what Jesus said about himself. We saw that in verse 24 as Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. Saying to his audience, the forgiveness of your sins depends on whether you believe in me, whether you trust me, whether you hear my word and follow me. It was the same testimony. What Jesus said about himself was what John had said about him. Their testimonies match. And Jesus says to his accusers, you listened to John. You said to him, for a while you were willing to rejoice in his life. You went out to him with all the crowds. You went out to John. You listened to what he said and he spoke about me. And what he told you is what I am telling you. Our testimonies match. He was a faithful witness. Right, as John the Evangelist had told us in chapter 1, there was this man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Jesus said, that light was shining on me. John's talking about me. You want to know whether my testimony is true? Listen to John. But he continues, he says there's something greater than John the Baptist. As wonderful as John's testimony was, it wasn't as great as the testimony of Christ's own works. As he says in verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus said, you want another witness, this is your witness, what I do. My works speak about me. And they speak about my divinity. And they tell you that I have come from God, that the Father has sent me. Now John the Baptist told them that Jesus was the Savior, but Jesus is saying, now my works tell you that that Savior is God. Right, no mere man could do the works that Jesus was doing. Right, we have seen in Jesus' miracles absolute astonishing power contained in this man Jesus, a sovereignty that is contained in this man Jesus, a sovereignty over creation. Right? Whether it be that water into wine at Cana, this water that obeys the voice of Jesus. Water doesn't obey your voice. Right? You get a glass of water out of the sink when you go home and you think, I wish it was wine. It's not going to turn into wine. Right? You can talk to it as much as you want, but nothing's going to happen. Water will never obey your voice, but that water did. It obeyed the voice of Jesus because it heard in his voice its very creator speaking, the one who had spoken in that creation week and spoken water into existence was the one that was now coming and speaking to it. Whether it was the healing of the royal official's son, as the atoms that made up the body of that boy heard the voice of its creator and realigned according to his sovereign command, or whether it was the healing of the man at the pool, that man that had triggered this whole discussion, or whether it be the authority of Jesus in the cleansing of the temple. Jesus has conducted himself with an extraordinary authority, a sovereign authority, a divine authority. And Jesus said, all these works show you that the Father has sent me. They show you that I have come from God, just as he had said earlier in his response to these Jews. Jesus is now saying to them, I don't just talk the talk, I walk the walk. Anyone could say that they had come from God, but what is the test? Can he do divine things? And Jesus says, I can. I can. That's what you've seen of me. He says, I don't just tell you of what I've come to do. I show you what I've come to do. I don't just tell you that I am a Messiah come to usher in the kingdom. I come and I give you an appetizer of that kingdom. I give you a foretaste of it. I show you what it's going to be like. I show you what it means for me to come and deliver you into a kingdom where there is no more disease and death, where there is no more want and hunger, where there is no more sin. He says, I don't just talk about it. I do it. And I bring appetizers to whet your appetite for this kingdom. I come and I show you this kingdom. You see, Jesus didn't do his miracles just to impress people. Right? In a sense, that was the struggle of his whole ministry. People trying to get him to perform signs for them as if he was some kind of circus sideshow. But Jesus wasn't doing a party trick. When he did his miracles, he wasn't trying to impress people into following him. But every miracle that he performed was designed to show something of what he has come to do. Every miracle was essentially didactic. It was a teaching tool. used by Jesus to show who he is, to give testimony to who he is and what he does, to show that he is not just the Messiah, he is the divine Messiah. He is God himself come to his people to save his people. And so these works stand as a testimony to his accusers. They stand as a testimony against his accusers. At the very least, they have seen the healing of this crippled man. They have seen it with their own eyes. They have seen this divine power of Jesus over his creation. But if these men were not just Jews, but Jewish officials, as they probably were, they would have seen, at least heard of Jesus' clearing of the temple. They would have had first-hand experience of these authoritative signs witnessing to the power of Jesus Christ, standing as a testimony that all he says about himself is true. What we see in these miracles, Jesus tells us, is a great witness that he is the Savior. He is God himself, come to redeem his people, come to usher in his kingdom. Come to usher in a kingdom that overcomes sin and restores that which sin has corrupted. But above both of these witnesses stands the ultimate witness, which is the witness of God the Father himself. As Jesus says in verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." The last word about Jesus, this star witness brought into the courtroom, must be God the Father. And what he says about Jesus is the final word. And his testimony is found spread across the pages of Scripture. The Old Testament is the Father's witness to the glory of his Son. You see, if you want to know who Jesus is, you have to read the Bible. If these Jews were to understand who Jesus is, and if they wanted to determine whether or not his testimony was true, they ultimately had to go to their Bible. John's witness was good, and it was important, and Jesus' miracles were good and were important, but ultimately, if they wanted to know who Jesus was and whether his testimony was true, then they needed to pick up their Bibles. They needed to take up and read. And they needed to hear the testimony of the Father. You see, Jesus is on every page of the Bible. It's all about him. The whole book is about Jesus. And not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. The whole point of the Old Testament is to teach us about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is about him. We see his glory in creation. We see him foreshadowed in the types of the Old Testament and in the anti-types. We see him revealed to us in the law as we're shown his character. We're seen in the wisdom literature as we're shown again his character. What are the Proverbs ultimately about? They're about showing you the character of Jesus. We see him in the covenants. We see him as the one in whom all the covenants are fulfilled. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. Everything is preparing for his arrival as God whetted the appetites of his ancient people for the coming Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. It is the Father's testimony to the glory of the Son. And that's why Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, when he wanted to teach the disciples about himself, didn't say to them first, "You remember John the Baptist? You remember what he said?" Now he could have, right? John's a credible witness. Jesus has just brought him in, but he didn't do that. He didn't say, "You remember the miracles of Jesus?" He could have done that, right? He's doing that here, a credible witness. But what he does is he goes to the ultimate witness and he takes these disciples to the Old Testament. Right, as Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures. In all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself. When Jesus wanted to reveal his glory to these disciples, he picked up a Bible. And he went to the Old Testament and he said, in all these scriptures are things concerning myself. And that's why Matthew, writing his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience, is so keen to highlight how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. How he comes again and again with this repeated phrase, and he did to fulfill the prophecy. Showing us that the testimony of God the Father is found fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The whole point of the Old Testament is to prepare for the coming of Jesus. But the tragedy of first century Judaism was that they completely missed the point. As every story in the Old Testament whispers his name, as he is found everywhere from Genesis through Malachi, he can be remarkably easy to miss, and the Jews had missed him. These men were experts in their Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament probably better than you ever will, but they had no idea what it was about. As Jesus said in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. These were men who knew their Bibles. They knew the scriptures through and through, but they had missed the whole point of the scriptures. They had missed Jesus. And instead of seeing the Savior in their Bibles, they saw a system of works by which they could earn their own salvation. And so busy were they looking at themselves and seeking the praise of other men that they'd missed the divine Messiah when he came. They had, in a sense, missed the woods for the trees. As Jesus says in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They had turned and twisted the Old Testament into this means of works by which they could receive the praise of men. And the result was verse 41, that Jesus had come to his people and did not receive glory from people. And so Jesus condemns them in a way that would have struck to the very core of their hearts. And he says to them, do not think on that judgment day that I will be the one that will condemn you. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. He says, on that last day, Moses, who they revere, he would be the one to testify against them, because they had missed the point of what he was telling them. And they had taken his words and they had twisted them into this system of works by which they could miss their own way of God. And Jesus is saying, on that day, Moses will condemn you. Because he was writing about me, and you didn't listen to him. You see, if you really want to know who Jesus is, you have to listen to these three witnesses. If we only had Jesus' own testimony to go on, we might have room for skepticism. But as Jesus says here, he is not the only one to testify to who he is. There are these three crucial witnesses. And if you want to know who Jesus is, you have to listen to them. And when you do listen to them, you will find that Jesus is far more glorious than you ever could have anticipated. Here in this Jesus is the divine Son of God, who has come into the world in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures to be the Savior for sinners. That's who he is, and nothing else. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of John's Gospel that reminds us of the glory of Christ our Savior. Our Father, we thank you for these three witnesses that stand and testify to the glory of Christ. And we thank you that in your grace you have given us ears to hear them, for we know that there are many like these Jews who read but cannot understand, who hear but cannot understand, who know about Jesus but do not know who he truly is. And as we come to you this evening as those who have been given the gift of faith, we do not stand arrogantly against them, because we know that were it not for the gift of grace, we would be as they are. But we think of those on this island who know of Jesus in a form, but not as he really is. We pray that you would come and open their eyes. We pray that you would unstop their ears, that they would hear these witnesses, and that they would stand before Jesus astounded at who he is, that they would hear his words, that they would believe him who sent him, and that they would pass from death into eternal life. Father, we pray for an awakening, for nothing less, that you would come and open the eyes of many, that they would see Jesus, and that they would give him the glory that he is due, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.